Okay, we're going to be in James chapter 4. Is this on? Yeah. James chapter 4 this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 5 through 10. James 4, 5 through 10. I'll be reading beginning in verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. The last time, 2 weeks ago, we looked at verses 1 through 4, which shows us the cause of worldliness. Which is essentially covetousness, selfishness, and covetousness, the Bible says, is idolatry. And for the Christian, it then becomes spiritual adultery. This happens when your affections are moved away from Christ and drawn towards the world. Now, what is God's reaction then when he sees his people committing spiritual adultery through what he mentions previously, through covetousness and selfishness, which leads to quarreling and fighting and division in the church? What does God do when his children begin to love the world and the things of the world? Verse 5 tells us that he becomes jealous. He says, the Scripture, do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Now, that's not a specific reference. There is no verse that says that anywhere in the Bible, but rather this is an idea throughout Scripture in general, that God is a jealous God over his people. And why is he jealous? It's because his Spirit is within you. If you are a child of God, the Holy Spirit resides in you. In Ezekiel 36, God said that he will put his Spirit within his people. And so when that happens, your mind and your heart changes and it begins to love the things that God loves and the things that God hates. That's the new birth. But what happens when we look back and begin to become infatuated with the temporary things of the world? What happens when we take our eyes off of the promised land like the Israelites did and long for the wonderful foods of Egypt that we used to have? When we do that, God's jealousy is kindled over the Spirit that he has put within you. His glory, his Spirit resides in you. You're a temple, right, of the Holy Spirit. And so naturally, because of God's great love for you and God's unending zeal for his own glory, he cannot be indifferent when his children become consumed with the things of the world. He can't sit idly by while his children were bought with the blood of his Son and filled with his Spirit, begin to have this illicit love affair with the world and the things of the world. In Psalm 78, the psalmist talks about how God delivered his people out of Israel, and he poured out his wrath, his judgment on the Egyptians. And yet while God was so good to them in delivering them and providing for them, they tested him. They rebelled against him. In the wilderness, they complained. And in verse 58 of Psalm 78, it says, for they provoked him to anger with their high places, their idolatry, where they're doing sacrifices. It says, they moved him to jealousy with their idols. So remember that covetousness, the Bible says, is idolatry. And this is a great sin for many Christians when God's people commit idolatry, which in our case often comes in the form of covetousness rather than actually worshiping a stone image. Could also be valuing anything or anyone more than God. When that happens, God's anger and jealousy is provoked in the same way that a spouse's anger and jealousy would be provoked when it's found out that their husband or wife has been unfaithful to them. Right? It invokes jealousy and anger at the same time, a righteous anger. Even though you love the person, you're going to be angry that they did this to you. God said through the prophet Isaiah, "I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." If God's Spirit is within you, and you, as the Old Testament puts it, you go whoring after the things of the world, God will not be passive or indifferent about it. He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us. So when God's people become unfaithful to Him, His jealousy is awakened. In verse 4, James says, "You adulterous people." God's anger and jealousy is aroused when His people forsake Him to pursue the things of the world, whether it's material possessions, wealth, relationships, anything that steals your affections off of Christ is an idol. And when you pursue another lover in place of Christ, God becomes very jealous because of the Spirit He has put within you. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, "We have been bought with a price, and that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit." And then in 2 Corinthians 6, he says in verse 16, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, 'I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.'" And I think a lot of American Christians today don't really think about the idea of God being a jealous God. And many Christians, I get the idea, don't think that God can ever get angry with them at all. This is because we've made God into our own image. He's just this big teddy bear in the sky, and He gives us stuff when we need it, and He helps us when we need help. And I doubt any genuine, professing Christian would admit that that's what they actually believe. But judging by the things people say and the types of songs people sing these days, and kinds of so-called sermons you hear from pulpits across this nation, leave me believe that that's what they actually believe about God. That God would never be jealous over them, that God would never be angry at anything they ever do. He's just this big ball of love and forgiveness. But that just shows how ignorant we are of the Scriptures. Not because we don't have the ability to search the Scriptures about who God is, but because we don't want to know who God is. And throughout much of the Old Testament, we see God's jealous anger directed at His very own people. Psalm 106 recounts the time when the Israelites were serving idols to the point where they were sacrificing their children to demons, the idols of Canaan. He said that they played the whore with their deeds, and he says in Psalm 106, "Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against His people, and He abhorred His heritage." There are times when God gets angry at His own people. When you turn your back on God and play the whore, so to speak, and go after the things of the world and go searching for idols, God's jealous anger will be kindled. And you may say, "Well, I've never worshipped other gods. I never sacrificed my children." But yet your entire life seems to be centered completely around the things of this life and this world. Your happiness is determined by your current circumstances of this world, or your bank account, or your relationship status. All you think about constantly is the things of the world. You're completely earthly minded, and the things of God are secondary or even lower than that in your life. You don't have to sacrifice your children to be an idolater. All you have to do is love the things of the world more than God. James says, if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. Jesus said, you can't serve God and money, and you can't love your husband, your wife, your children, your spouse more than Him, if you want to be His disciple. And so to remedy this problem of idolatry and covetousness, which leads to quarreling and fighting and sinning against one another in the church, you must first and foremost understand that God will not share his glory with another. He is a jealous God. If you are his child, his spirit is within you, and he will not allow his spirit to be tossed aside and trampled upon by unholy affections or obsessions with the world. So if you're a child of God, God is jealous over the spirit he's put within you. And that's a good thing. And if you begin to take your eyes off of Christ and turn your affections elsewhere, God's going to do something about it. And thankfully, he does. And if you're looking to the things of the world, doesn't matter. I don't care how poor you might claim you are. If you're looking to anything or anyone other than Christ, God may have to strip you of those things that you hold so dear. So don't be surprised if or when that happens to you. Sometimes God has to take away the things or the people even that are luring you away from your first love. So he might take away your health. He might take away your money. He might take away your house or your car. He might even take your loved ones away. That's how much God yearns jealously over the spirit that is within you. So this is a very serious matter, this worldliness in the lives of Christians. And if we're to have any success in defeating the sin of idolatry and earthly mindedness, like we talked about this morning, if we're going to have any success in it, we have to understand the jealousy of God. Now in the previous section there, verses 1 through 4, he talks about the sins in the church, quarreling, fighting, hedonistic, selfish desires, right? Covetousness, failing to ask God for the things that we need, and then also asking God wrongly for things just to spend it on our lusts. He calls us adulterous people and enemies of God if we're friends with the world. And when people, when Christians even partake in those sins, what do they actually deserve? What does a spiritual adulterer deserve? What is covetous idolater deserve? What do self-centered hedonistic people deserve? They deserve judgment, right? They deserve the wrath of God. But what does God give instead? Look at the first part of verse 6. It says, but he gives more grace, thankfully. But he gives more grace. God deals with sin in really one of two ways. It's either wrath or grace. Just look at the flood of Noah's day. Right, the flood was a very vivid picture of the wrath of God. The water, the floods wiping away these wicked people who were just full of violence and hatred. But it also is a very vivid picture of the grace of God. You had both of those going on. You had the entire human population destroyed because of their sin, except for Noah and his family. The Bible says that Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And so God deals with sin with either wrath or grace. And even more vividly, we see wrath and grace both in the cross of Christ. God's holy hatred, his anger for sin, his wrath against sin, poured out on his very own Son. Right? That was the wrath of God against sin, but also grace and mercy. Because Jesus bore the wrath, payment was made for sin, God could then extend grace and salvation to all who would believe on him. Grace is one of the attributes of God. It's part of who he is. And if God was not a God of grace, none of us would be here. We would be destroyed and cast into hell, probably the second we're conceived in our mother's womb. And if that were the case, no one would ever be alive to repopulate, and that would be it. We'd all be dead. The fact that humans exist at all really are proof of God's grace, this common grace that God gives to all people. So while God is a jealous God, and yes, God even gets angry at his own people, he is a loving and gracious God. And although we may drift from him and turn our affections towards another lover and become spiritual adulterers, God still is there offering grace. But there are, of course, conditions to receiving this grace. It says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. So in order to receive God's grace and be free from this love of the world and be free from covetousness and to become a peacemaker in the body of Christ, as opposed to someone who brings in quarrels and fights and all these things, you must humbly submit to God. That word submit to God in the Greek means to obey, to yield or subject yourself under His control. It's to willingly lay down and renounce all authority that you believe you possess and bow the knee to the King of Kings. And we're talking about Christians here. Now, of course, those who are not saved must initially bow their knee to Christ. And some of those, that terminology you may think of just with conversion and being justified by faith. You have to submit to the Lordship of Christ. But believers who have taken their eyes off of Christ and have put them on the world have to repent of their rebellious pride and submit once again to the Lordship of Christ. As the song goes, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. But for too many Christians, Jesus has grown strangely dim because their eyes have been focused on the world. Jesus has become this blur in the background. So we need to, as Jonathan Edwards used to say, pray that God would stamp eternity on our eyes. That we would look to the things above where Christ is and not on the things below, as we looked this morning. That we are hidden with Christ. Our identity is in Christ. There's an old hymn. One of the lines from this old hymn says, Master, forgive and inspire us anew. Banish our worldliness. Help us to ever live with eternity's values in view. Submitting to God does not mean you simply mentally acknowledge what He says to be true. It means you actually do what He says. You obey the Word of God. Submission to any authority always means that you are obedient to that authority. If you submit yourself to the just laws of any land, it means that you obey the laws. You're submitting to the authority. If you're a child in school and they have to submit to the teacher, it means they listen to what the teacher tells them to do. So when James says to submit to God, he's just saying, do what God says. When the Bible says, do not love the world, then don't love the world. When Jesus said, don't lay up treasures on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven, He expects you to do it. He requires you to do that. Are you doing that? Are you submitting yourself to God, or are you still in the midst of a love affair with the world? If you really want the grace of God that is being offered to you to set you free, to banish your worldliness, you have to humble yourself in order to receive this grace. And you humble yourself by submitting yourself, by obeying Him. If you remain stubborn in your sin, God's not going to extend that grace to you. He resists the proud, it says. You're going to remain in your sin, you're going to remain captive to the world, you're going to be miserable, and you will still keep going to those broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now, there's another part involved here in being set free from worldliness and receiving God's grace. The second part of verse 7 says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So in all this fight against trying to, focus our minds on Christ and not be earthly minded and not to be spiritual adulterers, in the midst of that, we can't forget what's really going on here. And this is spiritual warfare, right? For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. It's easy to forget all that because you can't see it. We need a reality check, really, when it comes to sin in our lives. So who do you think it is that's enticing you away, trying to draw you away from Christ, besides yourself, as James says in chapter 1, we're drawn away by our own lust. There's someone else there. Who's tempting you to love the things of the world? Who's tempting you to be an adulterer? It's the devil, right? And he does it very craftily and very subtly. Satan's going to do everything he can to destroy your faith. That's his goal, and it's imperative that you understand this. Interestingly, Peter has the same thoughts as James, because they're both the divine word of God. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, at the proper time that he may exalt you." James says almost the exact same thing in verse 11. It says, "Casting all your anxieties on him," that's even your earthly worries, right? Because he cares for you. "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." And he says, "Resist him, firm in your faith." Resist him. When you submit to God, you resolve to obey God. And at the same time, you must resist the devil, right? Then he will flee. And ultimately, if you're to successfully break off your love affair with the world, you need the grace of God. In order to receive the grace of God, you must first submit yourself to God by doing what he says, and you must resist the devil. And this is not a one-time thing. He's going to keep coming back to tempt you, but you must keep persisting and persevering and fighting against him. Don't ever give up. Don't ever throw in the towel. Continually humble yourself before God. Keep your mind guarded by the word of God. Meditate daily on the scriptures. Pray through the Bible. Pray through Psalms. Keep your mind focused on Christ. Remove the things in your life that are distracting you and pulling you down. Be sober. Be vigilant. Be on guard against your stealthy adversary, the devil. He's going to tempt you in very subtle ways. He may entice you with things. Oftentimes, it's probably what he does most of the time, is entice you with things that are not sinful in themselves. But he's going to do it in a way to kind of change your affections, to get you to desire those things more than Christ. And Spurgeon said, "Watch constantly against those things which are thought to be no temptations. The most poisonous serpents are found where the sweetest flowers grow. Cleopatra was poisoned by an asp that was brought to her in a basket of fair flowers." Satan probably knows a lot of the things that you want or even need. So he knows that you need more income, perhaps. He knows that you want to get married. He knows that you want some kind of major change in your life. And he's going to do what he can to make you obsessed with those things that are not sinful in and of themselves, but he's going to try to get you to be obsessed and take your affections off of Christ and take your affections off of the kingdom of God and the eternal things that are above. And he's going to try to get you to just be consumed with those things and to rely on yourself and not on God. You have to resist the devil so he'll flee. James here in this section puts a lot of emphasis, and much of the book is like this too, a lot of emphasis on your responsibility as a Christian. He talks about God's generous gift of grace in the midst of his jealous, righteous anger towards his people. But you must not think that you can just sit back and do nothing and that God's grace will magically deliver you from sin and make everything better. Now, there has to be blood, sweat, and tears, really, involved in this endeavor. As we looked in Colossians this morning, you have to put those things to death, right? Those earthly things that are in you, the sexual immorality, the thoughts, the covetousness, you have to put them to death so that your eyes are set on the things that are above, right? In Hebrews it says, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." So while, of course, even your ability to resist sin at all is all the grace of God, really everything good is, we must not neglect our duty of and personal responsibility before God to resist temptation, to resist the devil. And you must consider through all this what it costs the Son of God in order to purchase grace. God's grace is freely offered to you, yes, but it cost God his Son. Never forget that. There cannot be grace from God without justice from God. God's wrath, his justice, was poured out on the Son so that you could receive grace. Grace to be saved from the hell you deserve, and grace to sanctify you and make you more like Christ. So in order to banish worldliness and covetousness from our lives, the cure for this, which brings peace, we need God's grace. And we receive that through humbly obeying Him and resisting the devil. And now, verse 8, he says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So, you must look at worldliness in the life of the Christian as something of a marriage relationship, right? James says, you adulterous people. This implies that when we become consumed with the world, we become selfish, covetousness, we've been unfaithful to Christ. And we are the bride of Christ. Now, if there's infidelity in an earthly marriage, who is the one responsible to make amends in order for that marriage to be saved? You know, if there's going to be reconciliation, who is the one that's the burden of reconciliation rests on them? Of course, it's the one who's been unfaithful. They have the responsibility to initiate the healing in the marriage. The one who's been cheated on owes the unfaithful spouse nothing, and the spouse has every right to divorce the unfaithful spouse, the unfaithful husband or wife. So if you've been in the midst of an affair with the world, you've been captivated by the world, God owes you nothing. God has every right to divorce you. So James says, draw near to God, then He'll draw near to you. You don't wait for God to draw near to you. You initiate the restoration of your relationship to Christ by repenting and asking God to forgive you of your idolatry and your worldliness. All right, we need to call the sin what it is, right? You've been a spiritual adulterer. Right? The prodigal son, he had to get up and go back to the pigsty. The father didn't pull him out. He turned his back on the father. He had to take responsibility and go back to the father and restore the relationship. It says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That's how you draw near to God, by cleansing your hands and your hearts. Psalm 24 says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? Or in other words, who can draw near to God? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, who does not lift up his soul to another god, who doesn't worship idols. You cannot draw near to God with dirty hands and a dirty heart. You can't draw near to God with unconfessed sin, unrepentant sin in your life. David said in the Psalms, if I cherish iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. We cannot be harboring sin in our heart and expect everything to be okay with God. You can't have an intimate relationship, a restored, healthy relationship, and walk with Christ if you're, as James says, double-minded. If you're trying to follow Christ, but still trying to, you're infatuated with the world, you can't have a healthy marriage and have lovers on the side. And just as the adulterer must cease from his infidelity in order to restore his marriage, so the earthly-minded believer must forsake his or her love for the world and return to their first love, who is Christ. Or perhaps Christ has never been your first love. Maybe you're earthly-minded because you've never known Christ at all. And to that I would say, examine yourself to see if you're really in the faith. James goes on to tell us what we must do in order to restore our devotion to Him. In verse 9, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. So don't take this sin of spiritual adultery lightly. To be wretched and mourn and weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. That doesn't sound very positive and encouraging. No, but there has to be sorrow over sin for there to be restoration and repentance. There has to be. The adulterer must weep and mourn and feel absolutely miserable over his infidelity if there's going to be any hope of restoration. So if you've been in this love affair with the world, you need to wipe the smile off your face. You need to weep and mourn in sackcloth and ashes over your sin. You've forsaken Christ. You've turned your back on the one who bought you with his own blood and rose from the dead for your justification. Do you understand the severity of this? Do you understand what you've been doing and how you've been living? You claim to know Christ, yet you live as if you're an atheist. You love the world. You speak about worldly things. The things of God are nothing to you because you've taken your eyes off the things above, where Christ is, and you've put them on the things of the earth. So you've abandoned Christ, the fountain of living waters, for these broken cisterns that can hold no water and they can't satisfy you. And so, consequently, there is absolutely no reason why you should not be bawling your eyes out before God over your infidelity. There should be no comfort for your soul until you repent. You have no right to claim any covenant promises because you have broken covenant with God because of your friendship and your love for the world. Remember what Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, right? This is a good thing. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. He's talking about mourning over sin. There cannot be comfort in Christ without first mourning over your sin. Is that something you do? Do you ever mourn over your sin? Or just kind of brush it off, downplay the heinous nature of it? And while it might be unpleasant, it might be painful to weep and mourn over your infidelity to Christ, you must know that though the sorrow may last for the night, joy comes in the morning. Forgiveness and joy come with having our relationship with Christ restored. At first, it's painful. Just like when it was painful for David, when he had to be rebuked by Nathan in a very difficult, confrontational way. But then he prayed that God would restore in him the joy of his salvation. So we have to humble ourselves, we have to weep and mourn over our sin, and then what happens? In verse 10, it says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. You have to be brought low first before you're lifted up. And that word exalt means in the Greek to raise to dignity, honor, and happiness. In other words, when you humble yourself before God and you repent and you mourn over your sin, you will be restored. The covenant that you broke will be made new again. And that is the ultimate goal in all of this, right? For God to exalt us. That is the good news of all this. And when it says that he will exalt us, it doesn't mean that he's going to put us on a pedestal for the world to see and for everybody to look at us and admire us and we'll get famous and be well liked by everyone. That's not what he's talking about. We're not going to be great in the eyes of men. But to exalt us means he's going to restore our relationship to Christ, and we'll have joy and happiness. But in order for that to happen, there has to be mourning and weeping, and our joy that is a really superficial joy, that's not genuine joy, that's got to turn to gloom in order to have true joy of salvation. So we have to be broken over our sin if we have any hope of receiving this grace from God and being reconciled to him. In Isaiah chapter 57, God rebukes Israel for their idolatry, which is so much of what the prophets is all about. In Isaiah 57:15 says, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. And also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So while the sin of idolatry and spiritual infidelity is very serious, and this invokes God's jealousy and his anger towards us when our affections are taken off of him and we're drawn to the world, it's important to remember the reason, though, why he's jealous. Why is he jealous over you? And that is ultimately because he loves you and his spirit is within you. He's not going to share his glory with another. God does not get angry and jealous when you drift away from him because he's mean. He gets angry and jealous because he is love and because he loves you. If he hated you, he would just leave you in your sin. He wouldn't offer you his grace. He wouldn't offer forgiveness. He wouldn't allow you to draw near to him at all. James says, but he gives more grace. And in order to obtain that grace, which will deliver you from earthly mindedness, from your worldly desires and covetousness, you have to humbly submit in obedience to God and resist the devil. You must earnestly seek God through cleansing your hands and your hearts through daily repentance, dying to yourself daily. You have to weep and mourn over your sin. And when you do, you will be able to draw near to God and He will exalt you. He will restore you. God will restore your relationship to Him. Again, pray with David that God would restore unto you the joy of His salvation. If you've lost that joy, if your joy is coming from the things of the world, repent and turn back to Christ, that He would restore the joy of your salvation. That you would no longer look to the things of the earth for joy, but find the fullness of that joy that comes only from Christ. So may God give us more grace to keep our eyes and affections on Him. I want to close by reading just a short excerpt from the book Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers. And I'd like to close also with a hymn from the hymnal, but this first. Thou hast made known to me that to save me is Christ's work, but to cleave to Him by faith is my work, and with this faith is the necessity of my daily repentance, as a mourning for the sin which Christ by grace has removed. Continue, O God, to teach me that faith apprehends Christ's righteousness not only for the satisfaction of justice, but as unspotted evidence of Thy love to me. Help me to make use of His work of salvation as the ground of peace, and of Thy favor too in acceptance of me, the sinner, so that I may always live near the cross. I'd like to close with that hymn, Jesus, Keep Me Near the Cross. That's found in number 319. If you would be so kind as to stand and sing with me. Number 319.
Till I reach the golden strand, just
Let's pray. Lord, that you would keep us near the cross. Keep our eyes fixed on you, the things that are above where Christ is. Keep us from the evil one who's walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Give us the grace to persevere. May we resist sin to the point of shedding our blood. Help us to keep the cross ever before us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.